Turn to Luke 13, please. Luke chapter 13. I've entitled our message tonight, and you'll understand as I read the text to you why the title seems to be a reflection of this text. I call it Missing the Day of Grace. Missing the Day of Grace. Let's stand as I read to you verses 22 through 30 of Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. Well, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he'll answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. You may be seated. I want to introduce to you our message tonight by sharing with you an experience I had with an aunt of mine. Now, I've shared this before, but because it so powerfully illustrates the primary thrust of this text, I want to speak of it again. It happened several years ago. My mother called me and told me my aunt was in the hospital, so I went to see her. Now, prior to this time, she never showed any interest in spiritual matters. I don't remember how the conversation got over to the gospel, but eventually it did, and I was quite surprised to see how interested she seemed to be. I shared many scriptures with her. She'd asked me many questions, and her interest to a point where I exhorted her to call in the name of the Lord. But she said, Tom, I'm not ready yet. So I went back and visited again a few days later, but it was obvious that she was much less interested. And as I pressed the issue, she cut me off, saying that when she got out of the hospital in a few days, she would call me and I could come to her house and speak her more on these matters. But she never called. About a week later, my mom called me again and said, your aunt is back in the hospital, and they have found that she has a brain tumor. And she's due to go into surgery that very day. So I felt very compelled and urgent to go over and see her. And when I went to her room, her daughter was there. And she knew I was there and made an excuse to excuse herself so I could talk to her mother. But her mother began to protest and say, no, don't leave. And she says, Mom, I want you to leave so you can talk to Tom. And she cried very loud and said, I don't want to talk to Tom. And when my cousin asked her, Mom, why don't you want to talk to Tom? She said, because I'm afraid to die. Now, that was very confusing to me because it didn't make any sense. Why would it be that she did not want to talk to me about being saved when she was afraid she was going to die? Our studies in the book of Hebrews gave me an answer to that. We learn from Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan uses the fear of death to hold sinners in bondage. But we're thankful that the death of Christ broke that bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, giving one of three reasons why it was necessary for Christ to become man. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking about Christ, likewise shared in the same. In other words, he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, listen to this, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. My aunt was held in bondage by the devil through her fear of death. I tried to use this fear to exhort her for her need to call in the name of the Lord, that she needed to be saved now before she went in that operating room, but she refused to listen. She had the surgery, went into a coma, and never recovered. All indications are that she missed the day of grace. There will be many terrifying experiences that come into the life of an unrepentant sinner. But none will compare to missing the day of grace and dying in their sins. When those who put off responding to the gospel find the door of mercy has been closed on them forever, it will be even more terrifying when they remember all the opportunities that they had to come to Christ but kept putting it off. When they realize they could have been saved, but only now the eternal torments of hell will lay before them. You see, if Satan cannot keep sinners from desiring to be saved, he will try to convince them to accept the false gospel. If he's not successful here, then he has another plan. He seeks to convince them to wait for a more convenient time. When he fails to deceive sinners about the way of salvation, he will seek to deceive them about the day of salvation. Put off fleeing to Christ today. Wait till tomorrow. If you believe you need to be saved, fine, but not now. Just wait till later. And I've been praying this week that if there's anyone like that here tonight who's fallen prey to this damning deception, that the Holy Spirit will strip away that mask of deceit. And those who are unsaved will, in fact, call in the name of the Lord. Not tomorrow. That may be too late. In fact, the next hour may be too late. Your outline shows you how I've opened up this text, and I'll not be dealing with the whole outline this evening. We'll only be looking at the first major line of thought, establishing the fact that certain sinners will miss the day of grace. We want to look at the question that was asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? Then the duty demanded as Christ answers, strive to enter into the narrow gate. And then the warning given, for many, I say, unto you will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's look at those three lines of thought. Establishing the fact that certain sinners will miss the day of grace, the question asked in verses 22 and 23. Look at the text. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? On one hand, we knew little about the missed man. We don't know his name. We don't know his ethnic background or what triggered this question. As far as those things are concerned, we hardly know anything of this man. But on the other hand, if you look closely and think it through, you'll see that this question gives us a lot of information about this man. Number one, he obviously had heard the gospel and had some understanding for the need of salvation. Otherwise, there would have been no basis for his question. Secondly, he did not take the idea of salvation lightly. He was not a scoffer. He did not mock the message or the need to be saved. It seems that he took it all very seriously, and you can sense that in this question. Thirdly, he was not a universalist. He obviously did not believe that everyone would be saved. Otherwise, again, he would have never asked this question. Fourthly, he seemed to understand that even a majority of mankind would be saved. His questions implies that he had a suspicion or had come to the conclusion that only a small minority of mankind would be saved. The question flowed out of that suspicion or conclusion. Lord, are there few who are saved? Fifthly, he had some understanding as to who Christ was because he assumed that the Lord could give an authoritative answer. He did not ask for the Lord's opinion so that he could compare it with other opinions, but he asked a very pointed and straightforward question, Lord, are there few who are saved, assuming that Christ could give the answer to that question. In other words, this was not some pagan who had never heard the gospel and totally ignorant salvation, but apparently he had heard the gospel, understood the need to be saved, had had a significant understanding as to who Christ was. Lord, are there few who are saved? But notice our Lord's response to the question. He really didn't bother answering that question. He sets forth the duty demand, and he said to the man, strive to enter in to the narrow gate. Now, before we tie our Lord's answer into the question asked, there are several things that we need to consider in expounding the first part of this verse. The narrow gate, of course, is a figure of speech for entrance into salvation. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. I'm sure most all of you are familiar with this text. Matthew chapter 7, where it becomes obvious that the narrow gate or the narrow way is the way that leads to true salvation as opposed to the counterfeit way of salvation illustrated by the wide gate and the broad way. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, and here's the reason, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So as we come back to our text, we know when Jesus said, strive to enter into the narrow gate, he's talking about the way of true conversion, the way of salvation. But then he says the word enter is in the aorist tense, which means a one-time, never to be repeated act. Strive to enter, and once you have entered, you need not do it again. But the word strive is a present imperative, which means it's a command and therefore a duty to be obeyed. Whatever the word means, it is obvious that the sinner is not passive in relationship to entering the kingdom of God. Even though God is sovereign in saving sinners, they are not to sit back and wait for God to pick them up and carry them into the kingdom of God. They are to strive to enter the narrow gate. And the word is equivalent to our English word to agonize. It carries with it the idea of a struggle. This is confirmed when you consider its usage in two other new texts of Scripture. Colossians 4:12, Paul said, Epaphras, who was one of you, greet you always laboring fervently for you in prayer. The exact same word. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. The very same word. Labor fervently, spare no effort, agonize and struggle to enter the narrow gate. Now you will notice that there's no noun or pronoun in the text. The subject of any sentence is found in the noun or the pronoun. I did learn that in high school. It's about the only thing I did learn. But there is no noun or pronoun, but English scholars tell us that in a case like this, the subject of the sentence is implied by the personal pronoun you. You strive, you agonize, you struggle, you spare no effort to enter the narrow gate. Therefore, this command was addressed to the man who asked the question. In other words, our Lord was not addressing some pagan who never heard the gospel and totally ignorant of salvation, but to one who had heard the gospel, understood the need to be saved, and had a significant understanding as to who Christ was. You strive to enter into the narrow gate. But our Lord's response to this man can only mean one thing. In spite of what this man had come to know, in spite of who he understood Christ to be and salvation, he was still not saved. The response of our Lord was designed to shock him out of his complacency about his state of his own soul. You strive. You ask, will there only be a few saved? You strive to enter through the narrow gate. Do not be overly concerned about the few who will be saved, but be concerned about the fact that you are not saved. Therefore, agonize, labor fervently, spare no effort to enter the narrow gate. You see the point here. The text is primarily directed to those who have heard the gospel, who have been enlightened, at least in some degree, to the truth, but have not entered into the kingdom of God. The text is directed to those in the church. The text may be directed to some in this place this evening. You've heard the gospel. You know about salvation. You know something of the person and work of Christ. You take the gospel seriously. You've not scoffed at it. You've not mocked at it. But you've never entered that narrow gate. You are still unsaved. There may be the desire to be saved. You may sense the need to be saved. You know you need to believe and repent. You may have felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but you're just putting it off. You're being deceived by the devil like Felix. I believe Brother Duane preached on this last Sunday night from Acts 24 when Paul was preaching before Felix. And it says in Acts 24, verse 25, "Now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Satan will do anything to keep you from being saved. He will try and convince you that you do not need to be saved. If that doesn't work, he'll try and deceive you with a false gospel. If that doesn't work, he'll try and convince you to put it off, responding to the gospel. Okay, you need to be saved. You know you how to be saved. But why today? Just wait for tomorrow. But he never tells you that there may not be a tomorrow. As far as you are concerned. The more convenient time never came as far as Felix was concerned. This is why our Lord uses such strong language in the text. You strive to enter into that narrow gate. This is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation, but it's a command. And when there's a command, there is a duty demanded by those to whom the command is addressed. Now on the surface, it may appear that our Lord is talking about human effort here. That through agonizing human effort, sinners enter into salvation. Well, we know that's not what he's saying. That's totally contrary to what the rest of the Word of God says. We are saved by grace through faith apart from works. But on closer consideration, we find that our Lord is not talking about human effort, but human responsibility. Sinners are never saved by their efforts. But sinners are given commands in the gospel, and they are responsible to respond to those commands. There are two commands given to the unbeliever: believe and repent. Let's look at that. The unsaved are commanded to believe in Acts 16. Go over there, please. Acts chapter 16. Paul had come to the city of Philippi. There was a young girl there possessed of a demon. They were using her as a prop for making profit and fortune telling. Paul cast the demon out of this young girl. The men rise up because they had lost their income and actually lie and take Paul before the magistrate and say that he was speaking against the city and causing trouble in the city, and Paul is cast into prison. Verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison door open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." You see, when you were a warden of the prison, if anyone escaped, you would forfeit your own life. And he was about ready to take his own life because he figured everyone had escaped, but obviously had not. "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' He called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Notice what Paul said. "So they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So sinners are commanded to believe. Sinners are commanded to repent. Look at the 17th chapter. Paul is now in the city of Athens. And as he goes up to this ancient place called Mars Hill, he sees that the entire city is filled with all kind of idols. And he begins to take those, and he saw one idol addressed to the unknown God. And Paul takes this and begins to speak to the men up at the Areopagus there in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives us to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this by raising him from the dead." You see, God commands the believer, the unbeliever, to believe the gospel and to repent of sin. Now we know as believers that God must grant repentance, but he in no way does that diminish the responsibility of those who hear to repent. God grants repentance, but he doesn't repent for us. God gives us the gift of faith, but he doesn't believe for us. We must never become unbalanced in our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. We must be extremely careful that we do not become so focused on the sovereignty of God that we overlook or downplay human responsibility in believing the gospel and repenting of sin. There's a delicate balance between those doctrines that we must be careful to maintain. Otherwise, you end up with what is called hyper-Calvinism. The person who sits under the hyper-Calvinist teaching sits still in his sins and worldliness, waiting for the grace of God to appear somehow and in some way. I can't believe because God hasn't struck me. I can't repent because I don't feel God has granted me repentance. And we sinners refuse to come to Christ under the vain plea that they can do nothing unless God draws them. Well, we know that's true, but that's not the object, that's not the responsibility of the sinner. This is a perversion of the truth, and those that hold to these perversions will perish in their sin, and they will not have God to blame for it. Drawing sinners, making sinners alive, granting faith and repentance are the things that God are responsible for. Believing and repenting of sin is what the sinner is responsible for. You strive to enter the narrow gate by sparing no effort and putting yourself in the way of faith. And I want to commend some of you parents and bring your young people to church on a regular basis and causing them to sit under the gospel. You see, that's the way faith comes to us, through the preaching of the gospel. And you're putting your young people in the way of faith so that God can bring them the faith to repent. You strive to enter the narrow gate by sparing no effort and putting yourself in the way of repentance. Again, when they hear the gospel, when anyone who's not a Christian hears the gospel, and God, through the gospel, grants them repentance. You strive to enter the narrow gate by putting yourself in the way of faith, in the way of repentance. If there's one thing our Lord makes clear in this text, is that God's sovereignty does not exclude human responsibility. We are saved by grace and grace alone, apart from works or human effort, but there is human responsibility. God is not going to pick up the sinner and carry him through the narrow gate. They must be the ones who strive to enter and nothing stand in the way, and include putting it off and waiting to a more convenient day. The narrow gate is open now. The narrow gate is open to all who will enter. But that will not always be the case. Look at the text. In Luke 15 again. Excuse me, Luke 13. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, many, will I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Having given the command, our Lord sets forth the most powerful motivation to obey that command. Spare no effort in entering into the narrow gate now, for there will be a time when you will desire, but you will not be able. There will be a day when the door of mercy will be closed. Satan will never tell the sinner this. He will convince them to wait for another time to enter the gate, but he will never tell them that that gate one day will be closed to them. He may not be successful in keeping sinners away from a consideration of the day of grace, but he will use all of his persuasive powers to get the sinner to miss the day of grace. Notice that the unnamed man in the text was concerned about the few, but our Lord was concerned for the many. The questioner was concerned with those who will respond to the day of grace, those few, but our Lord's concern was for those who he is fearful who would miss the day of grace. What a horrible and terrifying day that will be. Sinners who had many opportunities to enter into the kingdom of God will be faced with the fact that they missed the day of grace. And all pleas for mercy and grace will go unheeded. Look at the text again. Having told them in verse 25 that once the master gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock, and you plead and beg, and he says, I do not know you. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And those of you who keep putting off the day of grace, and one day end up missing it, you will have to face the horrible and eternal torments of the damned. And those torments will be augmented by seeing the peace and bliss of those who responded to the day of grace. Look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the text. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast thrust out. Now notice in verse 25, in the Greek, the definite article comes before weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. In other words, all weeping that has preceded this will merely be a prelude to the weeping that goes on here. The gnashing of teeth will be merely a prelude to the gnashing of teeth that will take place then. And one of the torments in hell will be seeing what you have missed out on. Notice, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets, and the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. In other words, one of the torments of hell will either they will have actually able to see into heaven, or will have such a knowledge of the fact there are those in the opposite state that it will cause great torment on those who miss out. They will never know as they will never know as they have never known before the joy that could have been theirs in the kingdom of God. They will know as they never have known before that they could have escaped that terrible fate. And all the silent promptings of your heart that cause you to put off responding to the gospel will no longer be silent. All those excuses that you used will echo in your ears forever. I believe that those words of Felix, "Go away for now, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you," are assaulting his ears with a vengeance and will haunt him for all of eternity. You may face terrifying and horrible experiences in this life, but they will pale into insignificance compared to missing the day of grace. That will truly be the sinner's worst nightmare. Because our Lord exhorts us to enter the narrow gate, rest assured that that gate is still open. It is open to all who would enter by faith and repentance. You've listened to the lies of the devil long enough. I implore you to listen to the words of the Lord now, this very minute. Not when you get home, not tomorrow, not next week, but now. I implore you, listen to Christ. Enter that narrow gate now by calling on the name of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Spirit of God, we commend its preaching of the words of the Lord Jesus into your hands to do with as you would see fit to do, as you have ordained. Our desire, and it's the desire of many people in this place, that none in this congregation would remain in their sins. We plead with you, Heavenly Father, to be gracious to the unbeliever as you have been gracious to those of us who are here tonight that have been saved. Show them the same grace and mercy. Lord, you said that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You said that you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Lord, we ask you to move upon the hearts if anyone in this place was not saved, that they would not be looking for the fun they're going to have next week, or the trivial, silly things that occupy their minds while they stand on the brink of eternity. Lord, these last several months, all of us have been awakened to the fact that death is inevitable. It comes to the older people, like Bonnie's father. It comes to the younger people, like my daughter. It comes to even younger than that. It comes to infants. It comes to children in their early years. Lord, the worst thing that could happen to anyone is to die in their sins, especially after they heard the gospel over and over and over again. Be gracious, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.